Scripture reading here today is from Hebrews. We'll be looking at chapter 8 today, verses 1 through 6. And for our reading, I'll begin back at the end of chapter 7 in verses 26 and following. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises.
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace asking that you would teach us wonderful things about your Savior, that you would enthrall our hearts with all that you are for us in him, and that we would know what a precious hope that you've set before us, so that we would run this race with endurance, we wouldn't be distracted, we would be able to lay aside the things that so easily ensnare and the sin which encumbers us. We ask that you would teach us today. Make the book live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone asks you, do you need help? How do you respond? It depends on the circumstance, doesn't it? If you're struggling beside the road with your car broken down, it could be a huge relief when someone comes along and asks you that question. If you're trying to figure out a difficult problem at school and a trusted teacher comes by, it might be just the boost you were looking for. But sometimes we don't think we need help, either because we think we have it under control, which in case we don't, if you offer me a crutch when both my legs are working just fine, I really don't need it. Well, sometimes we're often too proud to take it or ignorant. We have the proverbial guy lost driving around in his car and he won't stop and ask for directions just because he's too proud and gets insulted when you say, why don't you stop? He says, I can find my way. We know how that can be. But do you know that you need help to live? To live what you were created to be. I'm not talking about just being successful at your job or getting food on the table or just getting by. Of course, if we understand our Bible, we can't even do that without help. But if you were created by God to love him with all that you have, in loving others as yourself, which we are, without pride, without selfishness, with a pure heart, and even more than that, and to live with God forever in our true home, you should know that you can't do that on your own. In fact, the Bible teaches we don't even want that on our own. We want other things. We want to put our hope in the things that we can attain or get to, in fleeting pleasures, the Bible calls these things. Instead of seeing them as pointers to the good gifts that we have in God, we latch on to these things. And the Bible teaches when we live apart from God and his ways that our understanding is darkened. It's a futile pursuit. It's useless. We're separated from the life of God. In the end, is eternal destruction and torment, and not flourishing as we were made to. You need help. And you can't be a Christian without recognizing you need help, of course. We need to admit that we're sinners, and we deserve just condemnation and judgment. And you need to know that Christ is the only solution for that. But we need more than just forgiveness of sins. And we need more than just help. We're actually spiritually dead, the Bible says. We need life. We need ongoing life support as well to get us home, get us to be actually where God created us to be with Him forever. And we need help along the way so that we persevere, that we endure. And Jesus came to give that help, to bring us to God, to get us home. You need Jesus probably more than you know. And the writer of Hebrews, he has this profound interest in conveying to his readers the magnificence of who Jesus is and just how he is at the center of all that we need, all that we were meant for, and to overcome all that stands in our way. He came to overcome sin and death and our own twisted hearts and this fallen world, everything. And so the author calls his audience, he calls us to cling to him, to hold fast to him and nothing else, not these fleeting hopes that are always dashed and never last. He's writing to people, some of them just beleaguered with suffering from persecution and trusting Christ. Some of them tempted to turn away from Christ because of persecution, back to a Judaism that they knew. These are a Jewish audience, they're Hebrews, and he's writing to them. And he wants them to continue in the faith, continue relying on Jesus and not look other places, not look back. And he's developing all these facets of Jesus, making a case. He's going to great lengths to help believers understand the significance of the person and work of Christ. And it's like an author of a good novel, and he's developing the character of a story. And chapter after chapter, he's giving more and more nuance, which just helps us to be enthralled with the character and admire him for who he is. And so here, the author mines the truths of the Old Testament to show who Jesus is and what he's like. He's like a detective, and he finds clues in the Old Testament. This was talking about what God intended in Christ. We shouldn't be surprised about that because that's the nature of the Bible. Maybe you've heard it said before that in the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, we have Jesus revealed. In Acts, we have Jesus preached. In the Epistles, we have him explained. And in Revelation, we have him expected. So, the author, very pastorally, he explains, because he knows that the more clarity that we have on who Christ is and what he's done, the stronger will be our perseverance in the midst of the circumstances of life. The more we understand him and know him, the more we're going to see our need and how he helps us in the kind of need we have. He's giving this sermon. And he gets to chapter 8, and he summarizes the main point. The main point is, we have such a high priest. Now, the whole book of Hebrews, we see Jesus referred to as a high priest. Doesn't mean that there aren't other ideas in Hebrews, but everything being said is contributing to this goal. We know some of the other things that are in Hebrews from the earliest centuries of the church. Christian theologians have articulated Jesus' person and work in terms of these offices. Maybe you've heard of them, prophet, priest, and king. We've seen some of that in Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the clearest places we see the interplay of these three functions of Jesus. But specifically, this one distinctive contribution of Hebrews is teaching on Jesus as our great high priest. Everything else relates to that central idea. We have such a high priest, the kind of priest who is all that the author's been talking about, and who's everything we need. everything we need to live according to our purpose, to get home with God. Unfortunately, without a proper understanding of this role and function, the impact is lost on us, and we're left only with a dim view of how Christ serves these purposes. So going on to chapter 8, the author's going to add to what he's already said. Verse 1 focuses on summarizing who Jesus is, and the second verse focuses on what he's done and what he's doing. And then 3 to 6 is actually introducing a section which goes on to chapter 10, verse 18, that he's going to elaborate on more about the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry. So we're going to talk through our passage and just hang some of our ideas on two main thoughts. The first one is that he is such a priest. The second is that he has such a ministry. Such a priest and such a ministry. And this is so that we might gain more and more confidence to look to Jesus, even as we see more and more nuances of who he is and live the reality out of his salvation in our daily lives. Let's look at the first one, such a priest. We're going to look at the fact of his priesthood and some of his qualifications, going back in the chapter 7 and expanding on it a little bit. I was thinking this week about, in men's breakfast, we've been studying what God takes pleasure in. And one of the quotes that we were interacting with was written in the 1600s by a 27-year-old man named Henry Scougal. And he wrote this to a friend. He says, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." We were summarizing that and saying that our pleasure is a measure of our treasure. What do we delight in? What do we love? If it's in low things, that says something about us. But if it's in things that are truly beautiful and wonderful, that it lifts us up. Pleasure is a measure of our treasure. It's not unlike what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we might rightly ask ourselves, where do we find our pleasure? What do we delight in? And what does that say about the condition of our soul? Or map this to a church. The church is people. What are we about? Whatever we promote is connected to what we think is the best, isn't it? When an outsider comes in and sees and hears us, do they hear us speak of the worth of our Lord, the excellence of God in Christ? What shapes our identity? We can talk about all sorts of things, good things that are going on in our lives. It's fine, whether it's politics or homeschooling or your organic diets or your hobbies. But is Christ at the center of who you are? If we take the name Christian, it should have something to do with Christ being at the center of all that we are. If anything else is center, if we're championing something more than Christ and his agenda for us, we are missing what Christ has called us to. And with that, we're missing out on much of the grace that he has for us in our living and in our endurance and in our hoping. In other words, as we look at our church, what is our main point? What's your main point of your life? Now the author of Hebrews here, he's looked back at what he's written in his sermon, and he gives us a main point. And it's Jesus. And we know from the rest of Hebrews he wants Jesus to be our main point. We think of Hebrews chapter 12, when he says, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that ensnares. Let's run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We're looking to Jesus as the object of our faith and salvation and even our example for our faith, because we're going somewhere. We're running a race, and the finish line is eternal glory with our Maker. If we know him, that's our home. Christ's worth and what he's done for us is what the author has been talking about in chapter 7 as his in his role as superior priest. In chapter 7, built on what he said in chapter 5 and on chapter 3 and chapter 2, he keeps talking about this high priest. In fact, if you jump just back in chapter 7, verse 26, he uses the same phrase, such a high priest. Such a high priest. And there in chapter 7, we're told of some of his greatness. He's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled. He's different from any other priests of the Old Testament, other priests who were supposed to help God's people. In these priests, verse 27, they have their own sin to deal with. They're not sinless, they're not separated from sinners. But Jesus, this one in verse 26, he's separated from sinners. He's the one that in the Old Testament God promised with an oath of verse 28 to be a priest that's different. We saw last week he was of a different order, of a different duration, different order. It's not like the Old Testament priest. It's according to something he predicted about the order of Melchizedek, and we explained all those things. In a different duration, he has an eternal office. He is forever a priest. He doesn't die like all the others and need to be replaced. See, Jesus didn't come to fit into the earthly system of the Old Testament priestly ministry and be the best and final human priest. He came to put an end to a system that didn't have him at the center. End to that system and to orient all our attention on him. And this teaches us something. Whether you're familiar with the Old Testament or not, it teaches us something about where do we fix our hope. See, back in 728, God appointed Jesus to this role. He's made perfect forever. The sense of he's complete. Everything he should be, everything we need, he is. Now I want you to notice something back in chapter 7, verse 26, that the author introduced a point which he's going to build upon. This priest, he's in a different location. He has become exalted above the heavens in verse 26. Not just somewhere in heaven, but he's above all those in heaven. He's above the angels. He's in the highest heaven. Or one translation says, he has the highest place of honor in heaven. And so coming to chapter 8, the author of Hebrews says, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. This language at the right hand of God, it's the position of authority, the authority of God, sharing authority. He's on the throne. This is the place of rule, and it's of majesty, of greatness. He's in this position of power with the ability to accomplish his purposes. And this is such a contrast with everything else. Everything else we might get help from, and particularly from the Old Testament priests, who certainly didn't have this kind of authority and power. And as we saw in chapter 7, they're weak. They die. Now we think of the context of the original audience, these Jews who are tempted to go back into Judaism. And it's like the author saying, okay, you're thinking you're going back to those kind of priests who are weak and die when you have this kind? It's like going to get help at a hospital, and you go to the orderly to ask you to help when you have the greatest doctor in the world standing right there to help you. Why would you do this? Or going to a servant of a house when you could have the master. And these are all understatements, because what the author is doing here, he's moving from just something that's earthly to something that's heavenly. Earthly to heavenly. Even in his discussion about Christ, so far, we've seen a lot about Christ, and a lot of us has talked about his appointment as priest, meaning how did he come to be qualified to be this one? He was human at one level, though he's very God, but he was tempted as we are, and he suffered. And he had to go through this to reach the position of being qualified to be our high priest. So much of this relates to what we call his incarnation, when he was born on earth and lived as a man, and what he did on earth. But now, we're moving from his appointment and what qualified him to his enthronement and his present ministry from the throne. He is there seated, it says, at this throne, seated. It's signifying that he stays there and he's finished what he's doing. In the Old Testament, you have these priests. They're coming out all the time offering sacrifices day by day, year by year, never finishing their work. But Christ sat down, and we're going to see that more later. He finished his work of offering a sacrifice. And now he's in this position of authority, and he stays there in the presence of God, the right hand. This phrase at the right hand, it should sound familiar if you've been with us. This is a reference to Psalm 110. 110 is a psalm from David talking about the coming Messiah who would rule, who even David, the king, calls his Lord. We've been looking at verse 4 of Psalm 110 that talks about the priesthood. But here it's a reference to Psalm 110 verse 1 where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Sit at my right hand. See, God's Messiah would be at this position of authority. And of course, this was introduced in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when the author was talking about the Son. He says, when he's made perfection of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. This is part of what it means to be God's ultimate Son and our ultimate help. He has ultimate authority and power to do what needs to be done. This isn't like some private in the army. This is like the commander-in-chief. This isn't just one who can tell you what needs to be done. This is one who can actually do it. And so what the author is doing here is locating Jesus in heaven. And here in verse 2, this one, this all authority is listed as a minister, as a servant, one who serves. And so our next point, we're going to look at such a ministry, that the kind of ministry and the location of this ministry. And then let's just think about this for a second. He has all authority, yet the author is emphasizing his role as a servant. That's what a priest is supposed to do. That's what the priest in the Old Testament. That's what anyone who leads is supposed to do. We don't lead in a way that lords over people. We are to be those who serve people. And so Jesus here, with all this authority, he loves. He gives of himself. And we might forget this. We might think, we hear this description about this one who's the ultimate high priest, who's sinless, he's holy, he's separated from sin. You might think, okay, can he relate to me? Can I relate to him? He's so high and exalted. But we don't want to forget what we learned earlier in Hebrews chapter 4. Where it says in verse 15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. Unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. He went through the ultimate sufferings, yet he didn't give in. He knows how to fix his hope rightly. He can endure through these things, and he's one who has the knowledge and the insight to tell us how to endure temptations and suffering too. So he can help us. He knows how to get us to the end and how to get us home. And we can walk through his steps of temptation and suffering as well and endure, because he's our forerunner. We read earlier in Hebrews, he went before us so we can come after. And so there he is, before the throne of God above, where we're to belong, where we go, but also where we're going to be judged. And he ministers from there, and he is there to help us. He's there to carry out God's will by serving. And so the author, 4:16, goes on, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We can have this kind of help. What are your circumstances and your struggles? He's not necessarily trying to get you out of all those things, but he wants you to trust on what he's doing and what's set before us, which is bigger than anything we have here. We don't see that. And he'll supply what we need. I think of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He'll supply all your needs, not all your whims, but all your needs to get you to be with him. I was reading this week, Matthew 8, where it was talking about what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. It was talking about how he healed the centurion's servant from afar, just giving the word. And in his earthly ministry, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he raised the dead. And this is on earth. How much more can he do when he's seated at the right hand of God? Surely he can complete what he started in us, right? He can help me in my need. Get me to him. I think of the song we just sang, "Before the Throne of God Above." We have a great high priest whose name is love. That's what love is. It gives yourself to bring another into delight, actually the ultimate delight of knowing God. And so at this throne, from this position at God's right hand, he serves us. But we also learned something fascinating about where he's ministering. Christ is ministering, verse 2, in the sanctuary and true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Or some of your translation, the ESV says, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. So what's this talking about? What's this tabernacle? What's this tent? Here's where we need a lesson from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it develops categories so that we can more fully understand who Christ is when he shows up on the scene. And if we miss some of this in the Old Testament, we miss some of who Christ is. So what's going on here? There's a contrast with a tent or tabernacle that men pitched. And this refers back to the time of Exodus. The Hebrews, the Israelites, were in bondage in Egypt. They were in slavery. And God delivered them miraculously out of Egypt so that he could be with his people and form this new nation, a people for his own possession. And when he brought them out, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert under Moses' leadership. But God was with them. And when they came out, God gave clear instructions to the Israelites for a sanctuary where his spirit could dwell and where people could gather for worship and to offer sacrifices through the priests, and Aaron was the first priest, and his descendants would be priests after him. In this sanctuary that they had instructions to build is called the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was a tent. It was this mobile place of worship that traveled around where they traveled around, and it represented God's presence with them. Men would set up this tent and pitch this tent, and it was a fairly involved and complicated process. And the book of Exodus spends chapters and chapters describing the instructions for this tabernacle and its constructions. It gave all aspects of the dwelling as far as the courtyard that was around it and all the details of all the materials that made up the tent itself. And it gave instructions for all the furnishings that were inside of it, giving specific detail on the dimensions and the shape and the color and where it goes. And all this instruction ends with a high point in Exodus where the glory of God comes to dwell in the midst of the people. Some manifestation of God's presence there among them. And last week we saw this is a picture that we were made to dwell with God forever. This is how people met with God, through this priesthood, through this tabernacle, and later it was replaced with the temple in Jerusalem. But they all had the same function, that somehow we could have access to God. Yet it also showed a separation. That we can't just come to God on our own, but there's sin which separates us. So there's veils, there's protection from actually getting direct access to God. But that wasn't the true tabernacle. That tent and the temple in Jerusalem, neither of them were the true tabernacle. See, the author in Hebrews is saying something here fascinating, that the true tabernacle is in heaven. When he says true, he's not saying that tent that was pitched by men was false or that there was something wrong with it morally. It was actually something God prescribed for them to do. Now, the true tabernacle is true in the sense of genuine. What was in heaven is the genuine sanctuary and dwelling with God. Meaning genuine, it actually is where God is, and it actually is what can do the job of us meeting with God eventually. So when we look at the tabernacle of men, it's like looking at a model car versus a real car. A real car goes somewhere. It actually can be used for transportation. But what's a model do? It can show something of what a real car is like, and a good one can even have little moving parts that show you how it works. It points to the real thing, but it can't actually get you anywhere. So in verse 5, the priests of the Old Testament in this line of Aaron, they served in this earthly tabernacle, which is described as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And what's going on with that? It's kind of the same thing as this contrast with true. Copy is in the sense of an example. It demonstrates how something works. It copies how something works. So you can learn about it. And shadow, when you see a shadow, what's a shadow convey? That there's some reality that's casting that shadow. It points to something. So a copy is how something works, and a shadow is what something points to. This tabernacle in the Old Testament, it does both. It tells you how something works. How does it work that we can be with God? It tells us something about the nature of sin and how it separates. It tells us something about the nature that sin needs a payment, that it costs, it needs a sacrifice, it needs a priest to gain access. It also points to the fact that God wants to dwell with his people. And the author isn't just using this copy and shadow terminology as something he just pulled out of the blue. It's actually based on real things. It's how God's plan really works. And how do we know that? How does the author of Hebrews know that this is just a copy and shadow? Because you got these guys that are tempted to go back to the system thinking, this is what I need. And the author knows that it's just a copy and a shadow. Why? Because he's reading his Bible. He goes and he looks for this clue that he's found in the Old Testament, verse 5 goes on, about how Moses was instructed. Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him. All those details, all those instructions, they came from God giving Moses over 40 days a vision of God's dwelling. And God instructed Moses in Exodus 25, verse 29. He says, okay, you make this dwelling and all its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I show you. And that language gets repeated again and again in the Exodus, according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And this pattern language, it can have the same sense. It is copy or replica. Well, it's a reflection, a model of the real. So what the author's understanding is from reading his Bible is that the place where these Old Testament guys, these Old Testament priests serve on earth is not the ultimate thing. It's not what God ultimately had in mind. In fact, it never was. It never was. It served some other purpose. It was a sketch and a shadow of the real. The original design that Moses got reveals from the beginning that more was always to come. And so when God gave Moses this pattern for this priestly and sacrificial system, he didn't mean it to last. And here's interesting, you got these Jews that are tempted to go back to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, but the Old Covenant and the Old Testament points to the new. It points to the ultimate realities that God's going to bring out in heaven and through Christ. There is these realities in heaven, and Paul talks about similarly in Galatians 4:26, he talks about the Jerusalem above. But here's something we need to understand from the Bible storyline. The Jerusalem above and this tabernacle above won't stay above. What do I mean? What God is doing in his history is that heaven will break into earth, so to speak. Heaven is coming down. Christ is going to dwell with his people on a renewed earth. New heaven and new earth. And the prophets in the Old Testament pick up on this. Isaiah talks about we're longing for a new heaven and new earth. The book of Revelation, it ends with a new heaven and new earth. And we see this vision of Jerusalem coming down from heaven and God dwelling with his people. Where there's no more tears, no more crying, no more sin. And we're in a world that works with God at the center. And that's what Exodus points to, and the author of Hebrews sees that in light of the coming of Christ. So then the question is, how do I become a part of that? How can heaven be my home? It's the same message we've been seeing in Hebrews. It's to hold fast to Jesus. To have faith in him. Your reliance on him. Not anything else. Not the old priesthood, not anything on earth. Because on the one hand, verse 5, you have this earthly system in place. Those priests, they were weak. Their ministry, they offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law. And Jesus, he needs to offer a sacrifice too, but he doesn't offer the same gifts and sacrifices. Notice, their sacrifices are plural. But Jesus offered only one thing. Back in verse 27, and it's going to be expanded in chapters 9 and 10. He offered himself. So his offering is better, in part because of where he ended up. He has an offering that he takes into heaven itself, into God's presence, so that we can go there with him. If Jesus is such a priest, does he fit into an earthly system? No. He's not operating from an earthly system. He's a different priesthood, a different sacrifice. We're going to learn next week about a different covenant. What we see is that the author is proving that the Old Testament already argued for a new system. It talked about two systems. Last week we learned about this system according to the order of Melchizedek instead of the Levitical priesthood or from Aaron. Now it tells us of a different tabernacle, and he's just adding nuance upon nuance of how ultimate Christ is. And so then on the other hand, verse 6, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, a more excellent way of serving us, the way that gets us home. That's what makes it more excellent. It works. He does more than anything the law of Moses could ever do or was intended to do or give. And it is more than anything that this life can give too. Yet we put our hope in so many different things. Not looking at Jesus. Not having him at the center of what we promote, of what our affections worship. But Jesus is better. He accomplishes what God always intended. And now it goes back to a very basic question. What does a priest do? What's the ultimate function of a priest? It's to bring us to God. It's to bring us to God. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament priest couldn't ultimately do that. But Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous so that he might bring us to God. The old system, it served a purpose. It taught us, remember, about how it works and pointed to it. It's kind of like, you've maybe heard the analogy of like a flight simulator. A flight simulator, you can learn all sorts of things. You can teach all sorts of things, but it doesn't actually get you anywhere like the car. You need a real plane to get you somewhere. We need Jesus to get us to God. There is no other way. The law could never get anyone there, and it still can't. Your good deeds, whatever your accomplishments, they still can't get you there. You can't define your own way, your own reality. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we need help. And he's where we find help. So the main point of it all is that there is one priest who goes between God and man to make us right with God, to take us home. And it's Jesus. So what's all this teach us? I was thinking just from a theological standpoint and how we look at our Bible, the Old Testament really does point to the New Testament, doesn't it? But fascinating, it doesn't reinterpret the Old Testament. The author, he's explaining what is already there in the Old Testament, now brought into clarity through Christ. How have we been learning all these nuances about who Christ really is? It's through the Old Testament, because the Old Testament tells us so. I think of Jesus talking after his resurrection to those two guys on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And Jesus, at the beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. It's there. And if we really understand the significance of some of these things, even in the Old Testament, even understanding the function of a high priest well, it says something about how it works. How do we get to God? And then you're going to understand the significance of Christ better. I think that's why we have these things in the Old Testament to develop categories for us. So when Christ shows up on the scene, we might understand and worship him more and more, have a deeper valuing of Christ. So we need to let our soul be enlarged by finding delight in this high priest. We have such a high priest. But another thing I think we learn here is, what is even this model, this simulator, this Old Testament shadow of the tabernacle teach us? What's it say about God's desire and intention for relationship with man? It says, he desires to bless us and dwell with us and bring us into his glory. The God of the universe who creates worlds unknown, unseen, who makes the complexity of life, who points to all this magnificence and glory, he is mindful of us. And has made us and calls us and will have his people with him forever. And it can't just happen any way we want. It happens his way. We come on his terms through his mediator, his priest, his Christ. And then as we'll see next week, we will live forever where he will be our God and we will be his people. What a Savior we have. It only comes through faith in him. If you haven't trusted in him, there's no other way. If you have, there's no other way. Will you enlarge your heart and see him and fix your eyes on him and glory in our Redeemer? So, Father, help us. Help us to glory in all that you are for us in Christ. We thank you for sending so great a high priest. And as we learn more and more, and as we see each new nuance of his greatness, we pray that you would incline our hearts to worship and to run with endurance in the midst of circumstances that might pull us away and distract us. Help us look to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.